All right, we are well into a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Ephesians, and this morning we'll begin to grapple with chapter 5. Paul planted the church in Ephesus years earlier and wrote this letter to encourage believers living there. He began by laying a foundation for the shared faith of all believers, pointing out that God chose us and adopted us as his own children. And even though we've disappointed him with our rebellious and sinful choices, he was pleased to show us grace and to redeem us by faith in Jesus. We believed in Jesus when we heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of our salvation. And having believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So we who believe have been saved by God's grace, not by our good works. Yet he saved us for a purpose, gifting us for works that he prepared beforehand with the hope and expectation that we would use this life he gave us to do those things. Now, our sin created hostility between God and us, but Jesus is our peace. In him we are reconciled and made right. And that same heart of reconciliation should also extend to our relationships with each other as well. In Christ, we are to be living as fellow citizens of the household of God. And as the church, we should be growing spirit. Now, this happens when we each live in a manner worthy of this great calling, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God has gifted each one of us by grace, and he's gifted the church with all that's necessary for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the building up of the body, which is the church. Now, being firmly grounded in the truth about Jesus and making him our example, we are much less likely to get carried away by false teachers. Instead, if we are a healthy, well-balanced church, we will work the way a body works, with each part joined and knit together by what every part supplies, where every part does its share and the church grows and grows up, mature in love. With that in mind, Paul began chapter 4 by urging us to walk in a manner worthy of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Recall that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And by faith, we are born again, each of us a new creation. So we ought to use the eternal life that Jesus freely gave us to glorify him. In chapter 4, Paul began to describe in fairly direct and practical terms some of what this looks like. He urged us to put off the corruption and lust that used to characterize our lives and to put on true righteousness and holiness in its place. And he had some specific things in mind. We should speak the truth, control our temper, stop stealing, engage in honest work, and give to those in need. We should quit using rotten language to say worthless things, and instead use the gift of speech to lift each other up and communicate grace to one another. We ought to let go of all of our bitterness, wrath, and anger. We shouldn't be making trouble or being thoughtlessly disruptive. There should be no evil speaking among us, nor any malice in our hearts. Instead, we should be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. Which brings us to our material for this morning, beginning in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Well, recall at the end of chapter 4, we were urged to forgive according to the example set by Christ, and that whole concept of Christ as an example is now carried over into this next chapter. The message simply says, watch what God does, and then you do it, like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. That's a pretty good summary of what God's saying here through Paul. but let's go ahead and break it down. Therefore, having encouraged us to put off the old ways and put on the new, Paul begins to describe some of the things that should therefore be reflected in our lives as we become disciples of Christ, following his example. Therefore, be imitators of God. It was the incorrigible Oscar Wilde who observed that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery that mediocrity can pay to greatness. But flattery is inherently insincere, so I'm not sure quite what to make of that literary proverb. Besides, God has no interest in flattery, and therefore we shouldn't either. Instead, we imitate that which we desire to be, and we follow the example of those we want to become like. If we are lost and living in the flesh, we might decide to pattern our lives after a sports star or a character from some movie. But since we've trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and for the promise of eternal life, we are called to be disciples and embrace the process of transformation, that process of becoming more like Christ. In the late medieval period, before the birth of Martin Luther, a German monastic priest by the name of Thomas a Kempis wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ, which was destined to become one of the most popular and best-known Christian devotionals of all time. Sir Thomas More apparently said that The Imitation of Christ was one of three books everybody ought to own and presumably read. Try as I might, I couldn't find out what the other two were. In his first treatise of the book, a Kempis observes that we must imitate Christ's life and his ways if we are to be truly enlightened and set free from the darkness of our own hearts. In connection with that call, he urges us to see ourselves as God sees us, rather than through the distorted mirror of our own self-importance. He regarded it as the greatest and most useful lesson we can learn to know ourselves for what we truly are, to admit freely our weaknesses and failings, and to hold a humble opinion of ourselves because of them. He frequently engages the subject of Christian obedience with a nod to the paradoxes of the deeper Christian life. Indeed, as he observed in one case, if you aim at a fervent spiritual life, then you too must turn your back on the crowds as Jesus did. The only one who can safely appear in public is the one who wishes he were at home. He alone can safely speak who prefers to be silent. Only he can safely govern who prefers to live in submission, and only he can safely command who prefers to obey. Of course, the imitation of Christ is at the core of what the Bible calls discipleship, and it's more than just following, for one may follow another and not be changed by it. Instead, a disciple is actually a learner, a student, or as Paul puts it here, an imitator. In our hearts, surely, we should set apart Christ as Lord, but what Paul is describing here goes beyond reverence to action. Recall Ephesians 4, verse 13, where Christ was set out as the example of the perfect man and described as the standard by which we should measure ourselves. But as others have observed, when we follow through on this injunction, we also become models of Christ's likeness and show other people how to emulate him. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul preaches against idleness, laziness. And so he recalls his own labor and toil when he was with them, which he did, as he says, not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. He was mindful of his example that he was setting. He's even more explicit in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, where he says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." In other words, as each of us imitates God, we build up those around us with a concrete living example of Christ-likeness. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Now, in this case, Paul urges us to follow the example of God and specifically to imitate our Heavenly Father as dear children. And when it gets to this point, I have to admit that I absolutely love the way our dear grandson, Wyatt, so precisely imitates every word that I speak. You can actually watch him learning right before your eyes. And it's not just words. It's also gestures and postures and facial expressions. The whole thing is charming and endearing, and it makes me smile until I stop to consider that he's not making any distinctions about what he's imitating. He's learning, but he's not discerning. If I fumble over a word, he's going to repeat my mistake. And if I say something inappropriate, he's just as likely to repeat that too. Of course, I have come to recognize that there are some things I say and do that simply don't warrant imitation. It reminds me of the early anti-smoking public service announcement that revolved around the influence that parents have on their children. In this particular one, the father was washing the car, so his son grabbed a sponge and began to wash one of the hubcaps. The narrator interrupted, saying, "Like father, like son." Then when the father sprayed off the car with a hose, the son used a squirt gun to do his best. And again, the narrator interrupted, saying, "Like father, like son." Then when the father sat down by a tree to have a cigarette, he laid the pack beside him. And when he looked away, his child picked up the pack and began to fish out a cigarette. Whereupon the narrator interrupted in an incredulous tone, "Like father, like son?" For better or worse, it's true that dear children have a tendency to imitate their parents. And whether it's for better or worse depends mostly on the parents. Now, those of us who have believed in Jesus are the dear children of the living God, and therefore we should be imitators of God. Of course, the character of God and His great works are always suitable for imitation. So we must strive to be holy as God is holy, to be merciful as He is merciful, and perfect as He is perfect. On the flip side, as believers in Jesus Christ, we can no longer be content simply comparing ourselves to each other. Indeed, that's a very old lie. Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve, but God wasn't buying it. Each person is responsible for their own choices, regardless of the poor example that might have been set by somebody else. And we are not called to imitate each other, but rather to imitate God. Imitate God in His kindness and mercy, imitate God in His faithfulness and love, and imitate God in His willingness to sacrifice Himself even for those who hate Him. But we must clearly recognize that this is not how we were saved, by doing these things. Indeed, this is what we are called to do after we are saved, to be imitators of God as dear children. He is our sure example, our perfect model, our most steady influence. As others have observed, when we imitate God, we become representatives of God, especially before those who have shut God out of their lives. Like our mother used to say, "You may be the only Bible some people will ever read." So when we are imitators of God as dear children, others who have put God out of their lives will be compelled to recall that there is a God, for they will see his character reflected in us. Charles Spurgeon told the story of an atheist who said he could get over every argument for God except the example of his own godly mother. He could never find an answer for that. Verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Of course, being of the same essence, the example of our Father God is also reflected in Jesus Christ, his Son. And notice how Paul includes every part of the Trinity in his teaching of this practical truth. He urged us just in the last chapter not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now here he commands us both to imitate God as dear children and now to walk in love as Christ also loved us. Father, Son, and Spirit. Now once again, our walk is just another word for talking about life. So when we're urged to walk in love, every aspect of our life should be motivated by love, and everything we do in life ought to reflect the love that's inside of us. Love should influence our choice of words in conversation, as well as the things we choose to discuss. Love should be the guiding influence in every action we take, and the grounding principle for every decision that we make. We must recognize, for better or worse, others are watching how we live. Therefore, we should be careful and committed to showing sincere love and faithful kindness to each other. But what exactly does that look like? Unbelievers walk in pride and live in sin. Believers should walk in humility and live in obedience. Unbelievers are often self-righteous and rebellious. Believers should be holy and content. When we, as Christians, walk in love as Christ also has loved us, entitlement will be replaced with gratitude, laziness will be replaced with diligence, and resentment will be replaced with forgiveness. So walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Christ is the perfect example of Christian love. And the cross is the perfect expression of that love. He lived a righteous life and sacrificed himself for others who didn't deserve it. He instructed those who were willfully ignorant and healed those who were terminally ungrateful. And there's an interesting convergence of word choices here as Paul employs the same word for self-giving that he used of unbelievers back in chapter 4, verse 19. There he observed that the lost give themselves up to lewdness, uncleanness, and greediness, whereas here he maintains that we Christians should give ourselves up for the love of others and make ourselves an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Of course, it's an offering because we don't have to do it. We choose to do it. It's a sacrifice because we choose to do it in place of everything else we could do. And our sacrificial offering is described as carrying this sweet-smelling aroma. You know, in the Old Testament, the sacrifice often had the appearance of a meal prepared for God. He was given the first portions of the best grain and the best meat. In his temple, his table was laden with bread, and his altar gave off the smoke of burnt offerings. But in those days, God grew weary of the multitude of sacrifices offered to him because of how often they were given without any real repentance and how often they were offered without any true love. God has frequently said in Scripture, "I desire mercy, not a sacrifice." As it says in Proverbs 21:3, "To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." The simple truth is that God is offended by sacrifices given to atone for repeated intentional, unrepentant sin. But when we walk in love as Christ has also loved us and sacrifice for others, giving of ourselves as Christ has given himself for us, then we are assured that it will be received as a sincere offering and a sacrifice to God that will rise up to him as a sweet-smelling aroma. So once again, as it has been faithfully paraphrased in the message, observe how Christ loved us. His love wasn't cautious, it was extravagant. He didn't love us in order to get something from us, but rather in order to give everything of himself to us. Love like that. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Here Paul raises some very particular issues that we as Christians ought to be concerned with. And as we broach these topics, we should be mindful of the fact that they occur in the context of a letter whose major theme is the unity of the church as a new creation in Christ. As a church, we are engaged in vital relationships with God and his people as part of God's own mission in the world. And we need to recognize that sin and vice fracture relationships and disrupt the church, while righteousness and virtue preserve peace and bring people together as the family of God. Now, among the sins and vices that divide the church, Paul lists fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. And as I read that list, it occurred to me this was an interesting grouping of sins that don't seem to have a lot in common at first blush, but are in fact intimately related. Fornication comes from the Greek word porneia, a word that broadly refers to all kinds of sexual sin. For example, there is a different Greek word used to describe adultery, but the word porneia can be used to include adultery, yet it isn't limited to adultery. In fact, in the New Testament, porneia appears to include a whole range of prohibited sexual behavior. And uncleanness is another broadly defined word used to describe all kinds of morally dirty behavior, anything unclean or filthy in the eyes of God. Notice the injunction specifically covers all uncleanness, from illicit sexual activity to dirt and filth on the outside of our bodies, and even sinful thoughts on the inside. It has been said that cleanliness is next to godliness, and that's not far off. God required the priest to undergo a ritual washing before he could present the offering on behalf of the people. And later in this chapter, we're going to see how Christ set apart the church, having cleansed her with the washing of water by the word. But when Paul mentions fornication and uncleanness together, you can be sure that he intends to cover every kind of sexual sin, which, as a practical matter, includes all sexual intercourse outside the context of a loving, God-ordained marriage. Now, when the Pharisees quizzed Jesus on the subject of marriage and divorce in Matthew chapter 10, he replied by faithfully quoting from Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So it is that the pattern and foundation for Christian marriage goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden before the fall. It is the basis of our conviction that God views Christian marriage as a covenant relationship between one man and one woman, an exclusive relationship based on a promise of faithfulness that reflects our spiritual unity with God in Christ. Sex is one way of expressing the mutual fulfillment that we ought to be seeking for each other in every facet of our marriage relationship. And incidentally, it is also the means by which God has given us the ability the gift, if you will, to create new life in our own image. Thus, by having children of our own, he equips us to better understand his own amazing love to us. Sex can indeed provide us with the gift of children created by God after our own image. Children who are inclined by nature to imitate us as parents, for better or worse. It is also the forerunner to the wonderful gift of grandchildren, who become the legacy of our own children, a reward in this life for the good character that we've received from God and someone to pass it on to. To these two, Paul adds covetousness, and while this seems at first to be an odd notion in the context of sexual sin, when you stop and think about it, it's not really all that disconnected. A particularly degrading form of sexual sin is when we objectify another person, coveting someone else's body for our own selfish gratification. Whether it's pornography or prostitution, it demeans the person who is the object of our selfish desire because it is detached from any sustained personal relationship or any sincere personal responsibility. Now, simple covetousness can be described as the desire to have something that doesn't belong to us. But the context recognizes that such desires are often found swirling around the issue of sexual lust. In issuing his 10th commandment, God said, "You shall not covet." But then he goes on to elaborate on his intention by identifying a number of specific things that we shouldn't covet. Among them, God mentions the neighbor's wife. Of course, we can covet other things as well, and we must acknowledge, as others have, that the lives of many people are preoccupied with achieving status and wealth and possessions. But as Christians, we should be especially anxious to put off fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness. Moreover, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Don't do it. Don't talk about doing it. And don't do things that might permit others to put those kind of names on you. They don't fit. We must always be mindful of the things we say and the influence that we bear. When we talk about God's gift of sex in a way that dishonors it, we desensitize each other to the dangers of compromise, and sin frequently follows. Verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Once again, the message makes it plain and simple. Don't talk dirty or silly. That kind of talk doesn't fit our style. Thanksgiving is our dialect. So it is that Paul takes the discussion of sex beyond immorality to vulgarity. As disciples of Christ, we should not engage in filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. Filthiness includes all kinds of unseemly gestures and behaviors. It is associated with the concepts of baseness and dishonor. The Greek word can also be translated obscenity. It refers to shameful things. Of course, foolish talking requires little elaboration. And in this context, it can be read as irreverent conversation related to the subject of sex. Words matter, and they have far more influence on others than we're often willing to admit. So be careful what you say, and avoid all kinds of foolish talking, and even coarse jesting, which some have rightly called the cheapest form of wit. All three refer to a dirty mind expressing itself in dirty conversation. And all three are not fitting for the children of God. But rather, we ought to focus on the giving of thanks. And as one writer observed, the contrast between those two things is striking as it is beautiful. In itself, thanksgiving is not an obvious substitute for vulgarity, since vulgarity is essentially self-centered, while the giving of thanks is God-centered. But perhaps that's the point that Paul is making. Whereas sexual impurity and coveting both express a self-centered desire to get something we don't deserve, thanksgiving is the recognition that God has already given us good things we don't deserve. So if you're enjoying God's gifts as He intended, thank Him. But if you can't thank God for it while you're doing it, then quite obviously you shouldn't be doing it. Sin is often a matter of degree. And it's almost always a misuse of something that God intended to give us for good. So we are urged to imitate God Himself, to walk in love, even sacrificing our own desires for the good of others. We should respect the limits that God has established for our own good and avoid even the appearance of improper behavior. We ought to give no refuge to dirty thoughts, no quarter to foolish talk, and no endorsement to filthy jokes. For we are children of God, and our lives reflect on Him. Let us live in such a way that His reflection in us may always be pure and undefiled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You created us, You sustain us, You give us life and gifts and talents and skills, and You give us opportunity to develop and use those gifts for Your glory and for the salvation of lost souls. Indeed, we are in awe, Lord, at the way You're able to transform us into the image of Christ so that we may be part of how You bless Your people and how You draw unbelievers to their own repentance. Help us, Lord, to be everything that You made us to be, in thought, word, and deed, that You might accomplish Your will in us and through us. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen.